that we will be able to stand against whatever schemes this world comes up with. And this world will come up with lots of different schemes and ideas and morality and philosophies, and it's very easy for Christians to be swayed with the world, to go the way of the world. At times we've all done it, and I expect even now we all do it a little bit. It's hard for us to stand against the tide, but we need to put on the full armour of God, and we need to stand. This is not that we should attack, this is not an attacking armour, it's a defensive armour. And the first aspect of this armour, he says in verse 14, stand then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. And so we started to look at what Paul possibly could mean by truth last week, because it's a very, difficult word. What was it that Pilate said? What is truth? Well, that's a good question. So the answer is that really we have to look and see how Paul uses this word truth to see what he means by it. And on your yellow sheets you've got basically all the references to truth in Paul's later letters. We looked at the word of truth last week, the word of truth, which is the gospel of salvation. The word of truth is defined as the gospel of salvation, that Christ died for our sins and that he rose again on the third day. Belief in this gospel of salvation guarantees us our inheritance in the heavenly realms until the day of redemption. That's what he tells us in Ephesians chapter 1. And one of the devil's schemes is to undermine the truth of that gospel. Oh, you're not saved just by your faith. You have to do this also, you know. You have to do that also. Must be something else to it. Can't be just like that, can it? Well, that has been the battle that has gone on since Christ rose from the dead. In Paul's day, the battle was that people also had to be circumcised. That was it. And Paul would have nothing to do with that view that people had to be circumcised as part of their salvation. Whether the Jews at that time, during the time of Acts, had to be circumcised normally, as they would have done at 8 days old, that's a different issue. They probably did. But as for those Gentiles that were coming in and believing in Christ, there was no need for them to be circumcised. And I think if you look around Christendom today, you don't have to use your imagination very much to realize that there's all sorts of odd things that creep in to have some part to play in some aspect of salvation. The fact is, salvation is by grace through faith, by acknowledging that we are sinners and by accepting Christ as our Savior. And another one of the devil's schemes is to undermine the security of that salvation. That salvation is safe and secure. Not because we are safe and secure, right? Not because we can be totally trusted. We let the Lord down many times. We may stray a long way. Some people do stray a very long way. But the fact is Christ's sacrifice for sin is complete and perfect. And God's forgiveness and love is complete and perfect. And as Paul wrote in Romans, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We can have all sorts of arguments thrown against this. What about people who do this? What about people like that? What about this? What about that? Well, what about it? I may not be able to answer all those whatabouts. And it's not right for me to answer all those whatabouts, because, as the Bible tells me very clearly, judgment should be left with Christ, not with me. So I am not here to judge who's saved and who's not saved. I am not here to judge people who once were very keen and enthusiastic Christians, who for some reason or other now are far less keen and far less enthusiastic. That's between them and their Lord, and he is the righteous judge, and I am not. So the first usage of this word of truth, the word of truth, is the gospel of salvation, a safe and secure salvation which is eternally secure because it depends upon the work of Christ and the word of God. The second way in which he started to use truth, and we looked at that in Ephesians and 1 Timothy, so effectively last week we finished the first column, is it's used doctrinally, if you like, to describe or to talk about certain doctrines. Sometimes it talks about the doctrine of salvation, so it reinforces what we have already said. Or sometimes it's to do with certain teachings, certain particular teachings, that are around at that time that's being discussed, or in fact which are being refuted by various people. And we saw those in 1 Timothy, and if you weren't here last week, please feel free to take these notes and look up the references and the context of those expressions there. Today I'd like to look at 2 Timothy, please. 2 Timothy. We'd like to turn to Paul's second letter to Timothy, and I want to look at the references there to the word truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, the passage that we had read for us, which is on page 843. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to read verses 14 through 18. Keep reminding them of these things, says Paul. Warn them before God against quarrelling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, as we talked about last week. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Amongst them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. Now, these people have wandered away from the truth. What have they been doing? Well, goodness knows. Quarrelling about words, ungodly chatter, and the result is this. They have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they have destroyed the faith of some. The resurrection has already taken place. And he's not talking about the resurrection of Christ. This is talking about the resurrection of the believer. They're saying that your resurrection is in the past. It's already happened. What on earth could they have been teaching? They've wandered away from the truth that what awaits us is a future resurrection. When Christ returns, the dead in Christ will be raised from the dead. They will be changed, given glorious bodies, given Christ's righteousness, given perfection. That's what the scriptures tell us. These people know your resurrection's in the past. What is it that they were teaching that destroyed the faith of some? Well, it's a bit difficult for us to know exactly. There were some views around at that time, and I'm not actually saying that Hymenaeus and Philetus definitely taught this, because we don't have any specifics about them. But one of the things that were taught at that time was that when you believe the Lord Jesus Christ, you become a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so you are resurrected. You are resurrected, and that's your resurrection when you are born again, if you like. And what about the future resurrection? Oh, there is no future resurrection. Well, what about eternal life? Oh, there is no eternal life. All you've got is this life. You have nothing else. Paul had to deal with this in Corinthians. This view was around in Corinth. And as Paul said to them, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Because when you see some of the demands made on you as Christians, you wouldn't put up with it unless you knew that this was pleasing to your God, and your God was going to reward you in eternal life. And so really, the truth that he stands for here, and the way this word truth is used here, is he talking about the truth of resurrection. The truth of resurrection. Let no one take away from you that future eternal life. And then in chapter 2 of Timothy, verses 22 to 26 this time, flee the evil desires of youth, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. See the schemes of the devil. What's the devil got these people ensnared with now? Well, okay, there could be evil desires, true, but there's foolish and stupid arguments. Foolish and stupid arguments. And believe me, there's enough of those in Christian circles. Foolish and stupid arguments about all sorts of odd doctrines. And these odd doctrines are fine if they are left to discussion over coffee. I have some odd doctrines which I like to discuss sometimes over coffee with a few friends. But really, they have no great place in the prominence of a church or in the forefront of Christianity. They don't. So what do you do about it? The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach and not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. What's the truth that he's talking about here? It's very difficult to say from the consequences, from the context. But it seems to me that he's talking about priorities. That they'll learn the truth. In other words, priorities. What's important? What's not important? What's important is to pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace, not evil desires. What's important is not to worry about, or not to have some foolish, stupid arguments and quarrels. No point at all. No point at all. Over odd doctrines. Keep things in the right priority. And if you're a mature Christian, the Lord's servant must not quarrel, must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. So therefore, perhaps what we need to do to each other is to try to keep these things in the mind of each other so that we keep our priorities right. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the next chapter, it's not a very nice book, 2 Timothy, you know. There's lots of problems he deals with, lots of problems which are common in Timothy's day, same in Titus, and they're very common today too. Maybe they take different shapes, different forms, but in many ways, very similar problems. Here, let's we better pick it up at verse 1 of 2 Timothy 3. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with them. He's talking about Christians there. He's not talking about the world. He's talking about what Christians have become like. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. What truth is he talking about here? Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. Jannes and Jambres, well, are the two magicians of Pharaoh's court. You may remember many, many years ago in the Old Testament, when Moses was called by God to go back to Egypt and to speak to Pharaoh, and he said to God, I can't speak, I'm no speaker. God was a bit annoyed with him, but said, okay, Aaron will be your mouthpiece. So Moses and Aaron went to the Pharaoh's court, and Moses did certain miracles in front of Pharaoh. And some of those miracles, not all of them, some of those miracles, Pharaoh's magicians could copy. Those magicians were called Jannes and Jambres. So these two people opposed Moses. They opposed God. And there were certain people today, or certain people then in Timothy's day, or whenever this passage applies, men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. These are not believers. They're not believers. But they do things to corrupt and influence other people who are not believers. This is what he's talking about here, about those weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. They're always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. I think here he must be talking about the truth of salvation again, because when it comes to believers, the only thing that's important to them in God's eyes is the gospel of salvation. They must come to know the truth that they are sinners and that they require a saviour. That's what God wants, right? It's all too easy for us to preach morality to the unsaved, but that's not what the Bible tells us to do. The Bible tells us to preach Christ to the unsaved. Then once they are saved and they have a new heart, then they will want to start to change their own lives. That's much better than us trying to tell them to change their own lives. So these women, what were they doing? Goodness knows. I was thinking that they may be phoning the psychic network. But I don't suppose they had a psychic network in those days. But look how many people phone the psychic network to try and solve their problems. all sorts of odd things that people will go chasing after. They go chasing after all sorts of old odd things. That's not new to our society. That was around in their society, that people would go after this, after that, after the other thing, looking at this temple, looking at that temple, looking at this philosophy, this philosopher, because remember the Greek culture was very dominant and there were lots of philosophers. But would they come to the knowledge of the truth? Would they come to accept this fact that they were sinners and that they needed a saviour? It's hard for some people to come to this aspect of Christianity. It's very hard, particularly in our society where we are told again about having self-esteem. It's very difficult to have a society which preaches self-esteem and have a church which preaches that we are sinners. Then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says this in chapter 4 verses 1 through 5. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. This is serious. And what's the charge to Timothy? Preach the word. Preach the word. That's all you can do, is preach the word. That charge is still true today. We have to preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct. Rebuke. Encourage. With great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Again, how futuristic this is, we do not know. Whether it was just future to Timothy's time, or whether it's future to our time, or whether we live in some days like this, I don't know. But he's talking about these people who will not endure sound doctrine. They don't want to know what the Bible says. They don't want to know the details of the Bible. Probably what they like to do is pick and choose bits of the Bible, but leave the other bits. The bits they like, the blessings, the responsibilities, well, let's skate around those. And so you pick a preacher that will give you what your itching ears want to know, and so you will turn aside from the truth. And of course, as soon as you start having a minister who starts picking and choosing what the word says, it's not long before he strays further and further away, and quite often, as it says here, will in fact turn aside to myths. You start making things up. You start making things up. And that's a myth. I'm certain I hold many myths, but I try not to preach them. I try to stick to the word of God. That's what we have to do. It's the word of God which is the truth. And we have to say the whole truth and nothing but the truth, even sadly if that truth sometimes causes offence. Then let's go on to Titus. Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life. So here again, Paul seems to be using the word truth now talk again about the gospel of salvation. And this is his most frequent and most clear usage of this word truth. And in Titus chapter 1, we'll pick it up at verse 10. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. What's he talking about here? Well, it seems to be again the battle. Keep it in this context. He's talking about believers who are messing things up. And it seems that the believers who are messing things up at this time, as they had done throughout the book of the Acts, were a certain group of Christians known as the Judaizers. These were Jewish Christians who taught that Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the law to be saved. Huh? They were believers. They were in error, but they were believers, so don't reject them. Don't reject people who are in error just because they're in error. Paul didn't. But they had to be corrected, he says. They had to be corrected. They reject the truth. And the truth they rejected was that the Gentiles were saved by grace through faith in Christ, not circumcision, not Sabbath keeping, not law keeping in any way, shape or form. And so again, this is the truth that Paul wanted so much to make clear to so many people, and it was a truth that as he argued against all his life, and it's a truth, if you know much about early Christianity, disappeared rapidly and was replaced either by a gospel of works or a gospel of religion. In other words, you perform these ceremonies and rituals, and that's how you please God and got a certain amount of forgiveness. There was never complete forgiveness, and there never can be complete forgiveness in ritual or in works. Now, the third way in which Paul uses the word truth is in a practical way. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4 again. Let's turn to Ephesians 4. This is the normal way which we would often use it, I think. And if I've gone through these references to show you that Paul uses this word in a wider sense than perhaps we would use it. When we think of the truth, we think of the truth as opposed to lies. And this has an element in this word. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, okay, in chapter 4 of Ephesians, we're going to read verses 13 onwards. And what he talks about in verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful schemes. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. We have to speak the truth in love. We have to speak the truth in love. That's what it says here. Quite often we get a conflict between these two. You might think, how on earth is there a conflict between two good things as love and truth? Well, I'm certain if you stop to think sometimes about certain situations you are in, you will realize that there is a conflict between love and truth in this context. Do you care about the person, and what do you say to them? So do you play down the truth and not tell them everything and not give them the full story and not say what should be said to them because you don't want to hurt their feelings because you love them? And so your love is in ascendancy and truth is not. Or do you, well, give it them straight, you know, where truth is in the ascendancy and love is not. That's a very difficult thing to do, and I think as a Christian the hardest thing to do is to speak the truth in love. And even if you do speak the truth in love, it can often be misunderstood. And then in Ephesians 4, he says this: you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to be put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Oh, Christians don't tell lies, do they? Oh, yes, they do. This was said to the Ephesians. It needs to be said to us. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor is one of the commandments. It was said to the people of Israel, because they are prone to say incorrect things about a people, about their neighbors. And we are equally prone to do the same thing, to bear false testimony about a neighbor, about a fellow brother or sister, to keep faith. It's very sad. But these are here for us. We are prone to this. We are prone to it. That's why it's here. As I said, it's very difficult in today's society, which has so much emphasis on self-esteem, that we think well of ourselves. That makes it difficult for some people to come to the first step of Christianity, which is the acknowledgement that we are sinners doomed to die forever. That we need a saviour. Similarly, even once we are believers, it's difficult sometimes for us to come and acknowledge the weaknesses that we do have, because our society is still building us up and saying what great people we are and how much we can achieve, and we can do all this as long as we just set our mind on it. Then in 1 Timothy 2, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. It's used in a very simple and straightforward way here. He's talking about our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 5 and in verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. And a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. Yes, Paul was appointed by God in that Damascus Road vision. And many people questioned him, and many people tried to undermine him. Oh, he wasn't one of the 12, was he? Ah, he never walked with Jesus on the hills of Galilee in Judea, did he? No, he didn't. But he had a vision of the risen, ascended, glorified Christ, who commissioned him to take this message to the Gentiles. And Paul says, I'm not telling a liar, I'm telling the truth. I am telling the truth. Now, another way in which this word truth is used is, in fact, in a very different way. It's talking about true in the sense of being real. True in the sense of being real. If you'd like to turn back to Ephesians 4, please. In Ephesians chapter 4. True as opposed to false. True in the sense of being real. True in the sense of reality has come, the shadow has gone. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. We just read it in another context where he says this, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. In true righteousness and holiness. Now there's a false righteousness and holiness. A false righteousness and holiness. And Paul knew about this because in Philippians chapter 3 he wrote the following in verse 4. I have confidence to put confidence in the flesh, he says. If anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of a Hebrew. In regard to the law, I'm a Pharisee. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. As for legalistic righteousness, says Paul, I was faultless. But, he says, I learned that legalistic righteousness was but trash compared to the righteousness of God, which is a free gift to those who have faith in Christ. So, there's the true righteousness. The true righteousness is that one day we will be clothed with Christ's righteousness on that day of resurrection. The truth today is that we are righteous in God's eyes. In God's eyes we are righteous because we are covered with Christ, because we're in Christ, because we're believers in Christ. But the fact is, in reality, we are far from righteous. We are still sinners. And so what Paul talks about here is that we are created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Right? This is our ultimate goal. We are going to be like our Lord Jesus Christ, being absolutely holy and righteous. That's incredible. That's a gift from God. That's a gift from God to all who believe. You can't work for this. It's not given only to super Christians or saints. Well, it is given to saints because we're all saints, actually. Scripture calls us all saints. Saints is a holy one, a person who has been separated by God to himself. Then in Colossians chapter 1, we have another of these type of references in verse 6, where he says, all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard about it all and understood God's grace in all its truth, God's grace in all its reality. Do any of us understand God's grace in all its reality yet? Just pause and think about that. I think we can have a good understanding of some of God's grace, the grace that's been revealed in the scriptures. But remember what I said about that verse from Ephesians 2, that in the coming ages God is going to show us the unsearchable riches of his grace. That's something he hasn't shown us yet. But to understand God's grace in its reality, the reality of God's grace is that he has forgiven us. That's the reality of God's grace. The reality of God's grace is that he loves us. Right? The reality of God's grace is once we're in Christ, once we're in his hands, he will never let us go. The reality of God's grace is that we cannot be separated from his love in Christ Jesus. That's the reality of his grace. That's real grace. We may be gracious on occasions, and we are, right? We are. But is it real grace? No. Let's not pat ourselves on the back. It's an imitation of grace, right? And that's fair enough. What God wants us to do is reflect his love, reflect his grace, reflect our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do it. We do it in measure. But really, he's talking about now here the real grace. The real grace. Not a reflection of grace. The real grace. And then in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 7, what do we read there? 1 Timothy 2. We read it earlier on. Paul talks about here, for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I am a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. There were many other people teaching the Gentiles at that time. But as I said, quite often what they were teaching was a mixture of grace and works. Yes, you are saved by believing Jesus Christ as your Savior, but you must also be circumcised. Yes, you are saved, but you must also keep the Sabbath day. Yes, you are saved, but you must also keep the Mosaic law. There's no but alsos. When it comes to the true faith, the real faith, there are no alsos in it at all. Now, there may be lots of good things that we should do and that we must do. I'm not disputing that. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God before has ordained that we should do. There's no doubt about that. But those come after our salvation, they have no part in our salvation. So when Paul is speaking about the belt of truth, what truth did he have in mind? Did he have the fundamental truth of relating to the gospel of salvation? Did he have certain doctrinal truths relating to such doctrines as the resurrection of the believer? Did he have certain dispensational truths, such as the freedom to eat what we wish? Or did he have certain practical truth in his mind, like that of not lying? That of not lying. Maybe he had all four in his mind. Maybe he had the total bundle in his mind. But certainly I think when he's talking about this armour of God, putting on this belt of truth, that really the thing that he must have had foremost in his mind, because it was foremost in his ministry, was that truth relating to the gospel of salvation. That's the thing we really do need to believe, need to understand. Because if we don't, then we have got a gap in our armour.